Today's reading is from Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pots that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this, your son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I don't know how often you've heard this passage, in particular the parable of the prodigal son, as many would call it. And recently, it has been, at least by quite a few preachers, been tried to be separated from that title, and numerous people have tried to give it a new title and not call it the prodigal son, but call it the prodigal God, as Tim Keller did, or the parable of the two lost sons, or whatever. I'm sure you're quite familiar with the text, and you've thought through it, and you've thought, well, am I more the younger son, or am I more the older son? What is really the point of looking over it again? So, I brought this with me because I've thought for quite a while now, I don't actually know what triggered it, but the last few times that I read this passage, and this passage meaning the whole of Luke 15, because clearly Jesus is giving three parables here, not just one. The one that we're most familiar with is the one that is the climax of his parable telling, but he tells three parables. And when we're looking into them, and when we're trying to find out what really is the main point that Jesus is trying to make here, look for the emotions. If you take your Bible and just skim over the text and think, which emotions are described here? And then bring those emotions that you're finding together with the main thought that Jesus is putting in. And see whether that's how you think about that. The reason that Jesus is telling the parable, the three parables, is out in the first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, the occasion for Jesus' parables was the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes to Jesus hanging out with questionable folk. Jesus receives them and he eats with them. Jesus quite obviously enjoyed the company of people that would not have been invited to the Pharisees' dinner parties. And then the Pharisees and scribes are attacking Jesus, and they're basically saying the Son of God, by the things that he does, is misrepresenting God. Obviously, they're not saying Jesus is the Son of God, but that is factually what they're doing. They're saying, you should not spend any time with these people if you were anything like God. They're saying, if you are a godly man or woman, you should not be spending any time with folks like that. How dare he act as if God wanted anything to do with these people, those sinners? What are the overly pious people that you know saying about you? What are they accusing you of? What are the people who always know the right answer, but somehow they seem to be lacking joy in life? What are those people saying about you? And how does that make you feel? If you're spending time with questionable people who are hungry to hear more about God, then you are in excellent company, because that's exactly what Jesus is criticized for. But maybe for you, it's the other way around. What are you saying to other people or about other people? How favorable is your view of your spiritual siblings? This morning, after our small service, I said we're not quite doing services, but we do meet with a few people. And we watched the video service with a few people who at home find it challenging to use the technology or really, really want some kind of company. So we did that. We watched our video service and we had a treat today. Daniel Lanz, who is working in Pakistan as a lecturer on Hebrew and the Old Testament, PhD from Wheaton and what have you, so a learned man who knows his Bible and particularly his Old Testament well. He preached. And after the service, a guest who was at our church, as far as I could tell from our conversation, for the first time approached me and was saying, "So, is this young man preaching more often at your church?" And I'm like, well, he does preach here, but he's only on home visit. Usually he's actually doing all of his ministry in Pakistan. Endangering his own life, certainly shortening it, but yeah, he does preach here occasionally. Well, you know, I wasn't sure that his sermon was so balanced. So I don't know how you feel when somebody comes to your church for the first and possibly only time, and the only thing that he needs to tell you after the service is that the sermon of the expert on the topic was not quite balanced. I don't know that my response was as gracious as it should have been. I at least tried to question him, saying maybe he didn't live through any hardships yet, when the very same preacher had said that he survived a terrorist attack on his school when he was a teenager. But in the conversation with that guy, I thought, is this what you're taking away from the service? That this wasn't quite as balanced as you would have had it? Jesus clearly doesn't think that the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees is something that he can just leave to the side. He feels and states that this absolutely needs to be addressed. So if you're feeling, and I'm sometimes that person, if you're feeling that other people are telling you every now and again, you know what, maybe you should focus on the positive things too. Maybe you shouldn't say every single criticism that you can come up with. Then Jesus would say to you, listen up. Because that is a dangerous atmosphere that you are providing to, or that you're working in the church. Jesus thinks it's so important that he doesn't just tell one or two parables, he tells three parables to address the issue. And I've thought a few times in the few years that I've now been here, whether our church has a bad enough reputation in our neighborhood. Are enough people saying, because we're in the Waldstraßenviertel, and at least my wife and I can't afford to live in the Waldstraßenviertel, but our church has been there for over 50 years, so are enough people saying, they always have the drunkards and the prostitutes attending. How dare they bring such people into our neighborhood? I have thought, and I'm still thinking, are we preaching the gospel clearly and freely enough that the sinners come in droves and the self-righteous people are saying, but how dare them? They're destroying our neighborhood. Jesus answers the Pharisees and scribes because this issue needs to be addressed. And then he comes up with the first parable. One shepherd, 100 sheep, one gets lost, it gets sought and found. And then, what is the emotion? It's rejoicing. And I find it quite interesting. I mean, I'm German, so Germans aren't known to be great at rejoicing. The only time that Germans really rejoice is at soccer, at least I'm told. I don't even like soccer that much, so I don't know what I have to rejoice in. I don't mind it. This guy finds his sheep, carries it home on his shoulders. He is already rejoicing, but once he comes home and puts the stupid sheep back to the other 99, he then even calls his friends and his neighbors, so the people that he usually rejoices with and the people who just happen to live near him, and tells them, rejoice together with me. Because that one sheep was lost and now it's found again. And then Jesus thinks, no, it's important that this is not just one story, there needs to be two. A woman loses 10% of her savings suddenly. So she does everything in her power to find it again. When she has found it, what's the emotion described? Rejoicing. And the same thing. She rejoiced, and then she calls in her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, because I lost 10% of my savings and I found it again. I'm so happy. I don't know if that connects with you, but I do feel like those stories where you were on vacation and for vacation you gave your spare key to the home, to your neighbors, and you're coming back and it has been a really long drive and it's 2 a.m. and you lost your house key. So everybody is like wearily getting out of their car seats. The whole family has to search. All the flashlights are taken out. All the car lights are turned up. Half an hour later, finally, you find that car key. And it was probably right where you left it so that you would in no case have any chance of not finding it when you're coming back home. And what do? You probably don't wake up your neighbors that very minute. But if you're anything like me, you will tell that story to the neighbor that you're collecting the key from any time that anybody mentions any key. Because it was such an emotional investment. It was 2 a.m. You were so tired. The kids were already tired. You're rejoicing. The stories where you're suddenly plunged into, I don't know what I'm doing. I lost this thing. It's so valuable. Where's my phone? I don't know how many conversations of that you have, but you rejoice, and you have to share your joy. So far, so good. The Pharisee might be saying, well, that's all well and good, but did you notice, Jesus, how sheep are stupid? And they always get themselves lost. So it's not really sin that they're doing there. And I mean, coins, really. That woman lost the coin herself, so that's not a sinner. The text doesn't say anything of the kind, but one could bring those criticisms. But Jesus tells the third story. And Jesus begins the story not with, there was once a really wasteful son. Or, there was once two brothers. He's beginning the story saying, there was a man. So the story is about the father. We see the sons, we look at the sons, we might identify with the sons, but Jesus is telling the story about the father. And the younger of the two sons, outright tells the father that he cares for him and his lifestyle and all the tasks of running the business in such a way that he really would like his inheritance right now, thank you very much. And then he's going to move not just to a country, but to a far country. And then does what he pleases with the money that his father has spent years, probably decades, earning. The father at the end says that his younger son was dead and is now alive again. When does the younger son repent? And how does he do it? The younger son repents when he has nothing left. And that repentance is described as he came to himself. When he could only herd the swine and then he couldn't even eat of the food or whatever you call that was given to the swine, he came to himself and realized, you know, even the poorest laborer that my father employs always has an abundance of bread and I'm here starving. Jesus is talking of the son's repentance, that he's coming to himself, that he is finally facing who he really is after he's done everything to suck the marrow out of life. And he finds that he is a lost son. He is poor, and everything that he thought might give him enjoyment, might give him lasting joy, did not last. And then he returns. And so the son's repentance is described in him saying, and he's working out this little speech that he's going to give to his father. Father, I am not worthy to be your son anymore. I sinned against heaven and against you. Please make me one of your hired workers. But as soon as the father sees him, he comes, he kisses him. He already starts doing all of the celebratory stuff. He rejoices. And the son only kind of wedges half of his repentance speech in there. He only gets to, I'm not worthy being your son anymore. He never gets to say, make me as one of your hired workers. We know his speech because he said it on the way, but the father doesn't care. The father only cares that his son is back, who in his perspective was dead and is now alive again. The rejoicing of the father is amazing. It's so overwhelming. It's so wasteful, if you will. Slaughter the fattened calf. Give him the sandals. Give him the ring. Put the best robe in the house on him. And all that for the son who wasted all his money. So the last parable is quite clear that there was actual grievous sin. There was something to repent of. And even the son himself says, I sinned against heaven and you. So I sinned against God. It wasn't just that I kind of misbehaved in our relationship. The way that I behaved is quite clearly sin, not just some misunderstanding. And I think it is pretty well known that repentance does not only include acknowledging wrongdoing, but it is a turn of the heart and of the mind and of the feet. You want to walk towards God. That is what repentance is. You realize who you are, finally, after having spent all those things trying to distract yourself. And then you turn to God with your entire life. Repentance is not lip service. The younger son does not write a letter to the father and ask for more money to continue his lifestyle. He clearly discontinues his lifestyle. He comes home and wants to declare bankruptcy, but he is welcomed with a feast. It has all been paid for. So, who are we to make our siblings pay again? Who are we to insult our Heavenly Father by pretending that we can pay off even part of our debt? So if you're the bigger brother and you're watching somebody come to Jesus, rejoicing is what Jesus is doing. Rejoicing is what God the Father is doing. So rejoicing is what we should be doing and what we could be doing and what we really don't need to have any bad conscience about. Sinners repenting requires rejoicing. There is such a verse as bear fruit in keeping with repentance in the Bible. But who is it addressing? It is John the Baptist speaking, and he is addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees who followed the crowds who came to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And to them, he has quite a few choice words. A brood of vipers. Who told you you could come here to get away from the coming wrath? But he does welcome the soldier, the tax collector, all the people who are coming and who are asking, what should we do? He has a clear answer. How should you change your life? But he welcomes them. Only the Pharisees and Sadducees he addresses quite sternly. Jesus describes God's reaction to all repentance in this last parable. The feast is extravagant, the fattened calf. This was a wedding-size meal. And the very last sentence in the parable ends it like this. The father in the parable ends on the notion, we had to celebrate. We've just heard it from the ESV. I've looked it up also in the King James Version, which says it was meet to celebrate. But both the Greek and in this case the German translations that I looked up are all pretty clear in favor of It's saying we had to, we must. It was necessary. Non-celebration is a non-option. So it's not just nice and appropriate to celebrate. The Father is saying, this is an occasion that requires celebration. What are you expecting when you repent? When you tell God and other people about your realizations concerning your own sins, when you're now thinking of that thing that you're struggling with, and you're thinking of telling it somebody else in LEC, what are you expecting? And I know probably quite a lot of you are expecting the right thing. Grace and truth. But honestly, my heart is so bad at expecting rejoicing. Because the rejoicing is not about the sin, the rejoicing is about the repentance. As soon as I'm telling somebody, I'm already turning. And that is a reason to rejoice. I've heard once, I've tried to remember it, from a pastor who was saying, whenever some guy comes to me and tells me, you know, I have a problem with porn, the first thing that he says is, congratulations, I'm so glad you came. I'm like, what? But he's saying, I want to make very clear from the very first moment, you have already taken the most important step. You have repented. Now, we got to sort this out. It's got to work somehow. But the repentance is already reason to rejoice. The realizing, the coming to myself and going to God and to my fellow believers is already reason to rejoice. Do you come to God in that way? Do you come to God expecting that He is rejoicing over your repentance? I really have a hard time with it. Or are you maybe saying, I know I can't be your son anymore, but could you make me a paid laborer? I struggle with this, and I have struggled with preparing this joyful sermon because my stubborn heart clings to an image of God and an image of you all, my spiritual siblings, my sisters and brothers in Christ, that does not match reality. My image of God is not as graceful as God actually is. And I need to read this again and again because my heart just, it's like, but it's too good to be true. And it is. Why would God be that way? But He is. Jesus thinks this is so important that it needs three parables. And Jesus is saying in that last verse, repentance requires rejoicing. So I don't know what the atmosphere in your church is like concerning repenting your sins. Obviously, you are repenting altogether, but that's kind of anonymous. So it's like, yeah, we all know we're sinners. But like when you're telling an actual person an actual sin of yours, what does that feel like? I know that in our church, I think quite a few people are way too afraid of repenting because we haven't quite gotten to the culture of rejoicing yet, because we haven't quite gotten God's heart yet. We would say it. We would write a theological essay about it. But does it feel like that in our church? Does it feel like that in your church? I'm struggling with it, and I'm hoping that we're getting to be more and more like Jesus in this. I'm hoping we're getting a really bad reputation in our neighborhood because all the sinners are flocking to the church. And everybody's like, why is this happening? They're the evangelicals. It's not like Jesus was doing easy preaching where he didn't address sin as sin. But quite apparently, Jesus' grace was so inviting that people flocked to him who were very aware of their great failings. So I'm still flocking to Jesus, and I really hope that we can do that together. I think repentance requires rejoicing is something that we need to relearn over and over again so that we can unashamedly join heaven's joy. The heavens and the angels before God's throne are rejoicing when a sinner repents. when any sinner repents, even when those sinners are you and me. Amen.